This is a great morning because I'm up here 5 minutes earlier than I was supposed to be. What could I possibly do with five extra minutes? If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. In the bulletin it says that, I think I'll work through, I can't remember what it said, but I know I'm going to read through verse 34. We send out the sermon schedule, and many of you have that. And our hope is that you'll be reading these passages and anticipating them. But then when I actually do the exegesis on the passage, sometimes I think, what was I thinking when I put that together? We're going to go all the way through verse 34 this morning. So Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. The girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Father, as we now open this, your word up, we ask that you would open it up to us and you would open us up to it, that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you enable us to know him better, to understand him better, in the confidence that by your Spirit we might be able to love him and honor him better. Father, that is our prayer. Would you please bless us during this time as your word is preached? Will your Spirit work powerfully in our hearts, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a lot of fun to work through Matthew. I've found myself kind of saturated in this book. It's really been the focus of everything that I've been reading and studying for the last few months, and I'm really enjoying it. I enjoy looking at Mark and Luke as well as I look at they tell some of the same stories, but they tell them a little bit differently. And what we ought to ask is, why? Why would Matthew be a little different than Mark and Luke? There's no big errors. There's just kind of different perspectives. And so when we find some differences in the text, and we'll see a few of those here, that Matthew leaves out some things that Mark included, we need to ask why. It wasn't because Matthew didn't know these things. Because he had a strategy in mind. And so we're going to read these stories. We just read them. I'm going to walk through them. And a lot of the themes are the same. They're very familiar, right? They're Jesus healing people. But some of them are very different. Some of them are different. And what I want to bring out with you this morning is the response that Jesus gets. Because I think that's why Matthew includes these stories. People respond differently to Jesus. And sometimes there's no accounting for it. sometimes you as you're reading through, you go, why would they respond that way, given what just happened? What we find here is people in need, and there is a desperation that we're going to find, especially in these, well, really in all of these stories, but especially in the first two, with the man whose daughter is dying and has died, and then this woman who has been ill for so long. There is a desperation. And when people are desperate, they do things that they might not otherwise have done. I remember when my father was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, this kind of cancer of the bone marrow, there was a sense in which we would have tried anything. We would have tried anything at all. And it seems like we did. We didn't do strange things, but we tried every medical avenue available to us. Actually, I suppose that if somebody would have suggested some strange things to us, we probably would have given those a shot, right? Because when you're desperate, all of the facade is stripped away, isn't it? Especially when you're facing, as this ruler is, death. But not your death, but the death of your child. The death of your child. All pretense, all false pride, all of that is stripped away, and you realize how absolutely helpless you are in the face of that great enemy, death. So it should come as no surprise to us when we read these words. And I'll read them again just to highlight a few points here. Verses 18 and 19, while Jesus was saying these things, it's interesting how Matthew hooks all of these stories together. And what we have here is like a day in the life of Jesus, right? He goes around and he teaches and he confronts people and then he's healing people right and left. And as you're reading Matthew, saying that all of this happened on the same day. This guy's got to be exhausted. And every day seems to be the same. While he was saying these things, while he was doing his teaching to the disciples on the nature of fasting and his new covenant ministry, a ruler came in and knelt before him. A ruler. Now, we're not told his name here. We're not told his name. If you go to Mark and if you go to Luke, you'll find out that this fellow's name was Jairus. And we're also told that he's a synagogue ruler. But Matthew leaves that out. Why? He tells us that he's a ruler. He's obviously a person of some import. But in this story, he's not even named for us. Matthew leaves his name out. Why? Because Jairus, or as Matthew refers to him, the ruler, is ultimately not the star of this show. You're honored when you're named. Now, there's no dishonor intended here, but Matthew wants us to realize that this is all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is named. Jesus is the one who speaks authoritative words. And so a ruler comes in and he kneels before Jesus and he says, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples go along with him. Now there's an emphasis on this ruler's faith. Here's this influential, and I think we could even infer from this text, he's a religious leader. There aren't too many political rulers who were Jewish running around Galilee. I don't know what kind of people that would be. So obviously he's a synagogue ruler. We know that from Mark and Luke also. He has some influence. And he believes, maybe it's just sheer desperation, but he believes that Jesus can miraculously reclaim his daughter's life. It's interesting also that this ruler asked Jesus, come and lay your hand on my daughter. That is, rabbi, teacher, I want you to disregard all of the ceremonial laws concerning touching the dead. I want you to come and I want you to lay your hand on her so that she might live. Will you do that? Please. Please, will you do that? Is this man thinking that Jesus' life-giving touch can cancel out the impurity of death? Perhaps he'd heard of Jesus touching the lepers that we read about just a few weeks ago. I'm not sure. But Jesus agrees to go. And while he is focused on going, something interrupts him. Verses 20 through 22. A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, the tassel on his robe, maybe some of your translations might say. Jesus is thoroughly Jewish, right? And so he would have been dressed like any Jewish person at the time, having little tassels that were reminders to obey God and to honor him. And she reaches out and touches the fringe of his garment. Notice that Matthew tells us she came up behind him. Came up behind him. Because here's her reasoning. She says to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Now, this we're told here this woman has a discharge of blood. It's probably some sort of menstrual disorder. But this what's significant here is that she suffered for 12 years from it. And I don't think the significance of this is felt in our culture, but in the Jewish culture of the day, if you have a discharge of blood, male or female, then you are ceremonially unclean, which means that you cannot take part in synagogue life. You cannot take part in the religious life of the day. And it's really hard to separate religious life from just life in general. This is a woman who has suffered from an illness, but that illness has made her something of a pariah. She can't take part in synagogue life. She can't be a part of the community. And probably everybody knows that, which is why I think she sneaks up from behind. Because if she would have walked up and confronted Jesus, everybody would have pushed her away. Because this is, because Jesus, I mean, there's a buzz about him in Galilee, right? Jesus is a man of some significance. He is doing things that nobody has ever seen done before. He is teaching in a powerful and authoritative way to where the only conclusion you can draw is this is a man who is, at bare minimum, a prophet. Right? We've read that in the past few weeks as well. We can't afford to have this man ceremonially derailed, if you will. Can't afford that. This woman probably knows that. She probably hasn't approached face-to-face a religious leader, a community leader, for years. And so she comes up from behind. You sense the desperation here. She just hopes that maybe if no one's looking, she can touch him, and maybe unnoticed power will go out from his robe, and she will be saved. She will be healed. Now, we know from last week that Jesus was not willing to place ritual over people. He wasn't willing to do that at all. And it's demonstrated here. Here's a woman whose blood flow has made her perpetually unclean. If you turn around and you touch her, that will render yourself unclean. So there's a moment here. There's a moment. In Mark and in Luke, Jesus turns around and he knows who touched me. He says, Matthew leaves that part out. Jesus just, he turns. He turns to her and he sees her and he says, take heart, daughter, my daughter, he says to her. I don't know when the last time anybody spoke that way to her. Certainly no religious leader would have at the time. Take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well. Her faith? What kind of faith did she have? It's at least mixed with some superstition, right? Maybe if I just touch his garment, power will go out and I will be saved. What kind of faith is that? It's an imperfect faith, isn't it? At the very least, I mean, that's not what Jesus does. But he says, take heart. It's going to be okay. Be encouraged. Everything's going to be all right. Here we have this pastoral presence of Jesus. He doesn't repudiate her for her unclean approach. Instead, he reassures her. He speaks words of comfort to her. And he tells her that her faith has healed her. And again, what kind of faith is it? It's a faith that says, this is the one who can save me. This is the one who can heal me. If you read in Mark and if you read in Luke, you'll find out this woman has gone to every doctor under the sun and has spent enormous sums of money trying to get well, and no one can heal her. And so she goes to Jesus. It's an act of desperation. This is my last chance, my last hope. But, as we know with Jesus, it's not just her last hope, it's her only hope, isn't it? It's her only hope, and she nails that. She nails it. She comes up behind him and she touches him, and Jesus turns around and he says, "My daughter, be encouraged. It's going to be okay. Your faith has healed you." Now, obviously, it's not her faith that healed her. Jesus is the one that healed her, right? It's not faith in faith. It's Jesus who heals. It's God who heals. So what is it about this faith that heals her? It's a faith that says, "I'm casting my lot in with you. I'm going to reach out and touch you because I know that you can save me. And if you can't, then no one can." And Jesus knows that. And we're told in verse 22, instantly the woman was made well. 12 years of suffering, 12 years of social ostracization, if that's a word, 12 years of being ostracized, how about that? 12 years of being ostracized, 12 years of not being able to take part in community, 12 years of spending every nickel you have, or shekel you have, right? It's done away with, and she's healed like that, immediately. And again, notice there's no hint that now Jesus is impure. Because when Jesus touches someone, he doesn't become defiled, he cleanses. Jesus' touch is redemptive. It saves. Demonstrates the authority of Jesus. He's greater than our sin. He's greater than our defilement. He's greater than our shame. He's greater than our guilt. He takes it away once and for all. Jesus is greater than all of these things. And when you go to Jesus, you don't go to one who just has a finite amount of ability to save, a finite amount of ability to be holy. You go to one who is an ever abundant reservoir of holiness and power and authority. And when you go to him, you are cleansed. You need not run to Jesus thinking that your sin is too great, or your illness is too great, or your shame is too great, and it will somehow impugn the nature and the character of Jesus, because that's the only kind of people who can come to Jesus are those who have shame and who have guilt and who are ill. You go to Jesus knowing that he can heal totally and not be depleted on the other end. Jesus then continues on, verses 23 through 26, and this is fun because we are introduced to a Middle Eastern funeral here. In the West, funerals are very solemn occasions, right? We kind of whisper, we talk in hushed tones. There's lots of Kleenex nearby, so you can, in a way that won't interrupt your neighbor's grief, you can, you know, take care of all the fluids that are leaking out of your orifices and that sort of thing. But in Middle Eastern funerals, there is none of that. None of that. The more tears, the more snot, the more whatever, the better. The louder you are, the better. I don't know if any of you have ever seen anything like this. I remember going to Jerusalem and seeing a funeral procession, and it was amazing. It was, as it's translated here for us, a commotion. People wailing, loud lament, and they're sad, and they're just a mess, right? Because they're so grief-stricken. And here in this text, we find that there are flute players there, and people are making a commotion. And flute players, what are the flute players for? Because according, at least to the Talmud, according to the Mishnah, which is the commentary on the law, even the poorest people were expected to hire 2 flute players and a wailing woman for every funeral. 2 flute players and a wailing woman. All right? And so for some of you who have very dramatic daughters, there might be a job for them. And you just have to be willing to move. Just have to be willing to move. And so here are these people wailing. It's a big commotion. And Jesus says, "Oh, go away. Go away. Stop all this. Girl's not dead, just sleeping." And the crowd views Jesus' statement as ludicrous. They literally mock him as he walks into the house. What kind of response is that? They mock him. Talk about grief for hire. They can transition from grief, from wailing to mocking on the turn of a dime, right? I'm not even sure what that means, but this great healer, he has arrived too late. He's now overreached. Sure, you can heal a leper. That was amazing. And you can cause blind people to see. That's amazing. You can even cast out demons. But death, what can you do in the face of death? You have surely overreached here, Rabbi. Ha, ha, ha. They laugh at him. Laugh at Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. Laugh at him. You see, death in that day was seen as every bit as irreversible as it is to us today. We are not talking about some country buffoons from 2,000 years ago who don't understand the science of death. They know that when a person dies, he's dead. And they know that this little girl has died. We know that because the flute players have arrived, and so have the wailing women, right? You're officially dead when they show up. And Jesus pushes them all out of the way, and he says, "This girl's only sleeping." Well, Jesus knows she's dead. Right, he's using a euphemism for death here. But what's significant about this is that when Jesus shows up on the scene, it is as easy for him, power-wise, to raise the dead as it is for him to wake someone up who is sleeping. I think that's what's going on here. He draws a thought-provoking parallel between death and literal sleep. See, if death is sleep, then it allows for the possibility of waking up. He's saying, only sleeping. I'm greater than this, he says. Death is not the end. And in the case of the girl, this little girl, it's going to prove to only be a temporary experience. Now, of course, a dead body defiles. Jesus touches the corpse. Matthew tells us that. Touches the little girl. And far from defiling him, it comes to life. This corpse comes to life. It's the ruler's little daughter back again. See, death is rendered a temporary status when the Messiah is around. And this little girl would die later. I don't know when. We're not told. It's not important. Because death is universal. It's the universal experience of all. There are only a few who have escaped death, and they are ridiculous anomalies. But when the Messiah comes, part of his ministry, a significant part of his ministry, in fact, you could almost say the main point of his ministry, was that he came to die so that death would be undone. And when Jesus does this, he gives us a foretaste of his authority and his power to wake the dead, which is the destiny of us all. Now, this is arguably his most amazing miracle to date. He's going to raise two other people before he himself goes to the cross and rises from the dead. There were other prophets who had raised the dead in the Old Testament. It would happen again in the New Testament. But, so, what's my point here? This is a little rabbit trail. I think that Jesus' authority over death points to his deity. It points to his deity. It doesn't prove his deity, but it points to his deity. Why is that? And why would I say it points to his deity? Because other people have raised the dead before. Jesus' apostles are going to raise dead people as well, right? So just because you can raise the dead, that doesn't make you God. What's the difference between Jesus and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles? The Old Testament prophets only claim to be prophets, and the apostles only claim to be apostles. And yet they did this amazing work by the power of God. Jesus shows up on the scene making claims to deity, and he backs those up by demonstrating authoritative power over the great enemy of us all. His victory over death, I think, puts an exclamation point on this demonstration of his messianic power. And in the last few weeks, I think we have seen some very convincing proofs that Jesus is far more than merely human. He's at least human. He's fully human. But he is also divine. Why is that? Why would I say here that God, that Jesus is divine? Because God is the one who kills, and God is the one who makes alive. God is the one who exercises authority over death. And when the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles raised the dead, they were doing that by the power of God, who alone has the authority to do such things. When Jesus shows up and he makes claims to divinity, then he backs those up by raising the dead. We have to listen to him. And then when Jesus does things like, was it 2 weeks ago, forgive sin. Now that's something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sin. And later on we'll see that Jesus accepts full-blown worship. Jesus, the Jewish monotheist, accepts worship. That is a claim to deity. I think Jesus' acceptance of people worshiping him is one of the most profound demonstrations of his awareness of his own deity that is in the entire Bible. Jesus knows that you only worship God. He grew up going to synagogue. He knows this. And yet he freely accepts worship. That's something only God can do. Then we get to another story here. Jesus healing blind men. And Jesus has healed people before. He passes on from there, and there's two blind men following him. Now, what's different about these people? Notice what they say. Have mercy on us, Son of David. They're naming him the Son of David. Why is that significant? Why would Matthew include that? Because that's who Jesus was. He was the Son of David. And this is the first time in the entire book of Matthew that people have rightly identified Jesus as the Son of David. Who's the Son of David? Just someone who has some Davidic blood in their veins? No, when you're the Son of David, you are the Messianic heir. Right? You are the Davidic heir. You are the one promised by God. David was promised this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read this, and I read this over and over again, but this is one of the most significant Old Testament prophecies in the Bible. You need to know where the Davidic covenant is. 2 Samuel 7. And here's what God tells David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come up from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. One day, David's going to have a son. There's going to be a Davidic heir who's going to come on the scene, and I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. He's the one who's going to make everything right. He's the one who's going to usher in the kingdom. And the Old Testament prophets, they return to this promise over and over again. Someday a son of David is going to come. And if you go to Israel, in particular Jerusalem, you'll see that the people are at least giving lip service to waiting. All the best places in Israel are named after David. We don't have an American equivalent of David. We don't. We might think, say, George Washington, but none of us are expecting a son of George Washington to show up on the scene. None of us are expecting the second George Washington to come and to deliver us and to save us. But there are people in Israel who are waiting for this. Why? Because God promised it. Because he promised it. And here are these blind men, and they are at their... There's nothing left for them. They've been blind their whole lives, right? This is you could say, an act of desperation, but it's an informed act of desperation because they name Jesus rightly. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Maybe this is what they're thinking. When Messiah shows up, what's going to happen? The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When the new David, when David's son, Jesus Davidson, right, shows up on the scene, what's it going to be like? All of the things that attack the human soul are going to be undone. All of the things that attack the human person are going to be undone. Blindness done away with, lameness done away with, illness done away with, and what we find, death done away with. And so Jesus, he says to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And it's not, do you have enough faith units? Can you conjure up enough faith to believe? Because without you doing your part, I can't do mine. It's, I think, given the context here, have mercy on us, Son of David. And then to do what? To heal them of their blindness. Do you believe I can do this? Do you believe that I am the one? I think is what Jesus is saying. Do you believe that I am the one? And they say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the one, that their identification of Jesus as the Messiah and of Lord can't be it can't be minimized here. And he touches their eyes and he says, according to your faith, be it done to you. You have named me rightly. I am the one. I am the Son of David. I am the promised Messiah. I am Isaiah 35 come true. And then he warns them. See to it that no one knows about this. Well, Jesus has been doing lots of miracles, right? Words getting out. What is it that he didn't want them to talk about? I think in context here, it's be careful. Don't tell them that the Messiah has come. Because what we're going to find in the very next story is that the heat is going to begin to rise. And Jesus has things that he needs to accomplish. And so he can't have people running around naming him the Messiah. He is the Messiah, but things are going to be done on his terms and in his time. And that's what we find here in the last story. The demon-oppressed man is brought to him. And this story is so short. You wonder, well, why is it even in there? Demon-oppressed man shows up. Demon's cast out. Boom, boom, just like that. And some people marvel. Never is anything like this seen in Israel. Well, why include this story at all? I think because of the next response. Matthew's setting us up for what's about to come. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's an ominous countercharge, isn't it? This charge is going to be elaborated on in just a few chapters. And I know that I said that in one of the sermon feedback times we'll do some stuff on demons and deliverance and demon possession and that sort of thing. And we will do that. And I can't remember the exact dates that I was thinking we'd do it, but it's when Ron's not here and it's just me, in there. So I think that's in the first part of August. First part of August is when I want to do that. But we're going to have occasion to see Jesus' interaction with the demonic, and there's going to come a point in time where Jesus is going to heal someone, and they're going to say he doesn't do that by the Holy Spirit. He does that by Satan. And Jesus is going to confront them in a powerful, terrifying way. But for now, what is it they see? They see a threat. The Pharisees see a threat. And I think that's why this story is included for us here in Matthew. He's telling us the temperature is beginning to rise. And as we work through the rest of Matthew, however far we get, it's going to rise and rise and rise. This is an ominous, ominous charge. How did they respond to Jesus? A threat. Okay. Three application points here to think through. Number one, Jesus must be the object of our faith. What role did the faith of the people play in these narratives? Now, we might be inclined to think, as we look at these narratives, that here are people who believed enough that Jesus would do something for them, right? And maybe if I could believe like they did, maybe if I could just believe more, or if I could believe harder, whatever that means. Right? But I know that for all of you, you've probably felt that at times. I just don't believe that God is going to do this. I don't believe that God will. I don't believe that God. And if only I could believe more, then maybe God would act. Hey, have any of you felt that way before? My faith is like smaller than a mustard seed. And if it could just get a little bigger, then maybe God would do remarkable things. Have you ever felt that way before? I think there's like people who are honest and they're saying yes, and then there's some who are dishonest and they're not responding. But maybe I'm just projecting myself here. That is, if I could just conjure up a few more faith units, then maybe God will act. And what we do when we think that way is we treat faith as though God were some sort of genie in a bottle, and he's constrained to act if we believe enough. Now that works really well if you're a Greco-Roman pagan, if you're a New Age spiritualist, if you're some sort of Wiccan who believes that you have to bind the evil spirits of the world so you can coerce them through incantations to do what you want them to do. But that does not work if you are a Christian. That does not work if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not work. Such thinking does not work with the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is independent, all-powerful, all-knowing, absolutely sovereign over His affairs and over the affairs of His creatures. And it's demonstrated in the narrative of the ruler that we find here, right? He believes that Jesus can raise his daughter. That's great. But he requests that Jesus go to his home, that he touch his daughter. And we know Jesus doesn't need to do that. Jesus could just stand where he's at and say the word, right? We saw that in one of the earlier narratives. Now, who has more faith? That Roman centurion or the synagogue ruler? Well, it's hard to even arbitrate between those two, but Jesus is astonished at the Roman centurion. Jesus agrees to go and do the thing that the ruler asked. And yet notice that the content of the faith here is not as important, or the quantity of it, because Jesus does what was requested of him in both cases. Both are healed. Jesus responds to faith in himself, whether it's great or small. And in the Bible, the key is always the object of faith. It's never faith in. It's always faith in. It's not faith that. That is, we trust in God's character. We trust in God's person, knowing that He will do what is best and right. It doesn't matter how much I believe that God will buy me a new car, or drop a new car out of the sky or something like that on me. That doesn't matter. I believe in God. I trust His promises. And God is not obligated to do anything to you or for you that He has not promised. And it doesn't matter how hard you believe. It doesn't matter how hard you grit your teeth or how hard you grunt while you're believing. It doesn't matter. If God hasn't promised it, He won't do it. We believe that God will do what He has said that He would do. And we believe that God is who He says that He is. Look at the story of the two blind men. They're looking for deliverance, but their hope is resting entirely in the redemptive purpose of the God, that He would send a Messiah who would one day deliver Israel and destroy the curses of the exile, that is, illness and demonic oppression, even death. And when they asked Jesus to heal him, they were identifying Jesus as the promised deliverer, and they were asking God to do what He'd promised in Isaiah 35. And their request was based entirely on the purposes and the promises of God. It was not faith that, it was faith in. Second point, Jesus is the Lord over death. Jesus is called to the scene. Jesus being called to the scene of a funeral is going to become all too common for him. And death is, after all, it's the great equalizer, right? It's what brings us to our knees. The proudest and the wealthiest man is powerless against death. It's a terrifying foe. And there is only one who can conquer it. And when Jesus looked at the into the face of that dead child who lay before him, I wonder what he was thinking. Did his mind go back to the garden scene with Adam and Eve, the rebellion that started the seemingly irreversible pattern of death? Did Jesus recall Passover feast, the institution of it, or even those that he had been to as a child, where a lamb is offered as a substitute for human sin? Knowing that all of those animal sacrifices were absolutely powerful to take away sin, and they could never stop the seemingly irreversible pattern of that which sin brings, death. What were Jesus' emotions at the time? I mean, who better than Jesus knows the significance of death? Who better than him? Who knows the true horrors of it? Did he look ahead to his own death? A death that would be sufficient to stop the cycle, because his death would be sufficient to pay for the sins of all. His resurrection would demonstrate his victory over sin. Is that, do you suppose he thought of that? When Jesus called that little girl back to life, it was a foretaste of what will one day happen when Jesus returns and he calls all of us. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. 1 Corinthians 15, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God. There can be little doubt that the blind men were confessing Jesus as the Messiah. And it's ironic that though they were blind, they actually saw better than those around them. The Messianic age was to be characterized by a time when the lame walk and the deaf hear and the blind see. And they saw Jesus, and his ministry is a focal part of the Messianic age. Now, these miracles, they were not tricks that Jesus did to convince people that he actually was the Messiah. The healings and deliverances were part of what constituted the Messianic age. When Jesus shows up and he heals, he says, I am the king of this kingdom of God that's been inaugurated, and in my kingdom, people don't suffer. People aren't hungry. People don't die. When he returns to consummate his kingdom, there will be no more illness. There will be no more demonic oppression. There will be no more death. And so the question before us is, for Hinton Church, what does this mean? What does this mean for us in light of this messianic ministry of Jesus? How do we continue that? For now, let me ask this. As we looked at this passage, we saw that the response to Jesus varied. And we probably should expect the same. If you're identifying yourself with Jesus, you will be the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Because you don't have good abstract news. You have the good news of a real and living person who is terrifying. Some people may see Jesus as a threat. Some people will see Jesus as their only hope. Not their last hope, but their only hope. I have a little story to read to you, and we'll close with this. This is The Silver Chair. It's my favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a girl named Jill who goes into Narnia, and she's very, very thirsty. And she's right by this river, but right in front of the river is a big, ferocious lion. And, of course, that's Aslan. He's the Christ figure in this. And she's sitting there, and nothing has been said, but she's deliberating. Should I go and drink? Because I'm terribly thirsty. As a matter of fact, she thinks she's going to die. And then the lion speaks. If you're thirsty, you may drink. And she wants him to move, but he won't. And he says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. But she doesn't move. She's scared. She begins to, maybe if I run away, no, that won't work. Maybe he'll leave. Maybe if I wait long enough, he'll leave. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do? No answer. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come and drink? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. He didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if he were sorry about it, nor as if he were angry. It was just a fact. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Jesus isn't just your last hope. He is the only hope. Father, we have looked at some of these passages today, stories of Jesus, real stories of real people with real suffering and real trauma and real heartbreak. And I don't know what it would be like to have my daughter dying, but I can sense the desperation of this synagogue ruler, and I can sense the desperation of those who've been ill for so long and have been ostracized from society, and they came to Jesus.
because they were desperate and they knew that Jesus was their best hope. But Father, we know that all of us ought to feel that same sense of desperation, that all of us ought to feel that same sense that Jesus is our last hope. Because, Father, we confess gladly now that Jesus is not just our last hope, but He's our only hope. Father, please, would you work in the hearts of our people here that they would come to see Jesus, terrifying as He may be, as the only way to you, and as our only hope for deliverance of any kind. Father, we have seen over and over again that all the things that confront us, and all the things that tear us down, and all the things that we get enmeshed in, and all the things that we're guilty of, and all of our shame, everything has its roots in sin and rebellion, and Jesus is the one who's come to take away all of that. So Father, we look forward to that day, and we say with words of faith, imperfect faith, weak faith, whatever kind it is, but we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that you are holy, our holy God, and you are our only hope. Father, would you bless us, please, the rest of this day and the rest of this week and until we gather again, that we would be trusting in that hope, please. In Jesus' name, amen.